This is the Generations Radio Broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson. I'm a homeschool father of five, raising our kids out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado. Also homeschooled myself in the 60s and 70s, and my father was a missionary out in Japan for a period of 14, 15 years. And I learned Japanese, and I've been back to Japan to minister in Japan from time to time, but my full-time ministry is in Colorado, where I'm a pastor, a teacher, a radio talk show host, and an author, and a few other things. Well, today we want to talk a little bit more about the church, and I'd like to come back to this from time to time because remember, the church has been established by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's vitally important in the life of the Christian. And some have gotten into a battle over whether the church is more important or the family is more important, whether the family needs to be reformed or whether the church needs to be reformed. And my answer to that is what, Bill?
Everything needs to be reformed.
All of the above. All of the above. So I definitely do not want to get into a battle over which needs more reform, the family or the church. In some senses, the family is more basic to the church in that we want to be sure that fathers are ruling their own households well before they become elders in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is something about the restoration of good, strong, faithful, loving fatherhood and shepherding within the home if we're going to find that occurring within the body of the church. And hence, within the church, we see a massive increase of women leading in churches and less interest on the part of men to be involved in the leadership of churches today. And that's largely because men have pretty much been AWOL within the context of the family as well. So we would love to see a reforming of the family and reforming of the church simultaneously in the 21st century. And we truly believe that the churches and the families across this country are crying out for a revival of fatherhood, a revival of the family, and we hope that that happens in this generation. Well, here's a Pew survey concerning American faith, and I think this is somewhat interesting and helpful because it enlightens us a little bit as to the decline of the faith in this generation, and that's one of the reasons for the Pew survey. The Pew survey is trying to identify why the church is weakening and why millennials are less and less likely to be attending churches, and does that have anything to do with their existential faith? And it turns out it does. 80% of Americans believe in God, according to the survey. This is a massive survey. They did something like 3,000-4,000 phone calls, so this is a big deal. Pew Research put a fair amount of work into this. 80% of Americans believe in God. 45% of Americans say they believe in the God of the Bible. So 45% of Americans still believe in the God of the Bible. However, only 27% of Americans believe that God is sovereign or that God is in control of everything. It's very interesting. Only 27% of Americans believe that God is sovereign, and 97% believe that God loves everybody. Or, as it turns out, only about 0.13% of Americans are Calvinists who still believe Psalm 5:5 and Romans 9:13. So it's very interesting that the percentage of Americans that would still say something like, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, would only make up about 0.13% of the population.
Or,
the Calvinists aren't doing
Hosea
as well.
Or Hosea 9:15.
Right.
The God Calvinists, hates sinners, you know.
Calvinists aren't doing as well as they used to in this country. So again, it's these are important questions. I think the more basic question is, you know, is God sovereign over all things, including your salvation? We could ask the question, does God love those whom he sends to hell? Be a good question to ask and a question that we might debate at some points. But the more basic question is this, is God sovereign over everything? Now, 27% of Americans say God is sovereign over everything, but is God sovereign over your salvation? Now, that's the toughie. That's the toughie. When you begin to nail down and burrow into that fundamental question that really deals with the final destination of our eternal soul, that's where things get a little sketchy in the debates. And most evangelical Christians, I think, would like to say that God is almost sovereign over everything that happens to you. I think most evangelical Christians would say that God is sovereign over the storms, the hurricanes. God is sovereign over your womb, as in how many children you're going to have. God is sovereign over the birds that fall. If the bird falls, God is sovereign over that bird, the birds and the bees. God is sovereign over a lot of things. But they don't always want to believe that God is sovereign over whether you will get saved and go to heaven or not.
Give lip service to it, but what we're really doing is we're saying, yes, he's sovereign, but and I have some choice in this.
Yes, moment. Yes. Some ultimate choice.
Yeah.
Again, man has a choice. Man has an opportunity to believe. And we know
is,
that.
It but is. The question, it's the problem of we're not robotic. He didn't create
right.
us robotic,
that's
so
right.
he gave us choice, but at the same time...
Is he sovereign over all that?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. From the big picture, it's rather absurd to think that we do have choice because we're either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. We serve either the world, the flesh, or the devil. We are slaves. Mm-hmm. The question is, to whom?
That's right.
And that's why and then the this point... idea of free will and man's choice is rather kind of a funny thing, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
Well, I mean, did you really choose that ugly sweater today, Kevin? Or was that just foisted upon
no,
you?
No, I made my choices
oh,
this
did?
Morning.
Oh, yes, that's I made fashion, my choices. You made that fashion
but even,
statement?
Even more fundamental, did God know that that was going to happen?
Yeah,
and did God
exactly.
sovereignly ordain that it was going to
yeah.
happen? And we have to say yes. If God is totally sovereign over all events that occur in the world, including kings that rise, kings that fall, sweaters that are put on and sweaters that are not put on.
He didn't wince when you chose the sweater and go, oh,
said,
I wish he hadn't
chosen. That's
hadn't
going
chosen.
To happen,
oh,
right?
Yeah.
God is sovereign over these things.
Yeah.
Of course, it's very difficult for people to understand how God begins sovereign over the free actions of men, in which those free actions of men take a sinful direction. But indeed, he was sovereign over the death of Christ. That's Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 2. He was sovereign over the death of Christ. He had predetermined that Christ would die on the cross, and it would happen by the wicked hands of men. So there, that was a clear indication in Acts chapter 2, also in Acts chapter 4, that God was sovereign over the arch crime in history. The absolute worst, most evil act that ever occurred in all of human history, that is, the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was predetermined by God himself. And Peter goes out of his way to make that point at his sermon in Acts chapter 2. Most evangelical Christians, I think, want man to be sovereign over the ultimate choices in life. And but this is the very heart of humanism. If you read the Humanist Manifesto 1, which, by the way, was written by John Dewey, the arch atheist of the 20th century, and I think it's very, very key for us to understand the heart of humanism, the heart of what it is to be a humanist, the heart of what it is to be an atheist humanist like John Dewey. And you come down to the final statements in the Humanist Manifesto 1, which was issued, I believe, in the early 1930s.
1933.
And here's what he said. Man is at last becoming aware that he alone is responsible for the realization of the world of his dreams and that he has within himself the power for its achievement. He must set intelligence and will to the task. That is, God is out of the picture. God is not sovereign. God will not ordain the realization of the world of our dreams. God will not be responsible for sovereignly ordaining whether I will be saved and whether I will enjoy an eternity of bliss or not. Man is alone responsible for the realization of the world of his dreams. Man is the ultimate determinant of his reality. Man alone is responsible. God's not sovereign. Man is sovereign. That's the heart of humanism.
Yep. And you see it played out throughout all kinds of disciplines, such as Maslow's hierarchy of needs,
mm-hmm.
and you see it played out in politics. You know that we need to turn to government as the solution because man is the solution, and that is the heart of humanism. It is the chief sin, is it not? Pride.
It is absolutely, you know? When man lifts himself up and yep. says, "I am alone sovereign. I am ultimately God. I'm the ultimate cause. I am the ultimate determinant of what will happen in relation to my own life." Friends, that's man pretending to be God. Of course, it's impossible. It's impossible to ultimately determine the world of your dreams. It's impossible, man. You do not have control over all of the interacting factors and all the forces in the universe. Somebody has to be in control of every force, every causal force in the universe in order to be sovereign over the outcome of any action or reaction. Friends, come on, let's just be honest about it for a moment. You can't be God. You can pretend to be God. And that's what John Dewey attempted to do. That's what humanists attempt to do. They think they can ultimately determine their outcome, whether they are going to Dallas next week or going to heaven in 10 years from now. They think they can be the ultimate determinant of the outcome of their own choices. But no. God has to be sovereign because God is the only one who can be sovereign. He's the only one who has all the power to pull it off. Well, John, the Apostle John, disagrees with John Dewey.
Yeah?
Yeah. Here's John 1. Who were born, that is, who were born again, there were some, that we're born again, but not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. So, okay, whose will is sovereign over whether this person is born again or that person is born again? Is it the will of man or the will of God? It appears that's the will of God that operates here.
It depends on to whom you listen. Is it going to be the signers of the Humanist Manifesto, number one, number two, and number three? They keep revising it.
Yeah.
Or is it going to be God's word that never changes?
That's right.
Is it going to be the author of God's word? You know, I tell my students in my political science class down at Worldview at the Abbey that all the authors they're reading have elevated man's reason above God's revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And that is what it is. It's a matter of sovereignty. Who's in charge here?
Yeah.
And they're always, man always wants to have control.
Is God sovereign over man's salvation? Now, it's pretty hard to disagree with Acts 13. Let me read Acts 13, 46. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, that is the message of the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The $100,000 question is this: why are you a Christian and going to heaven, if I'm speaking to a Christian right now? Why are you a Christian and going to heaven while the guy who sat next to you in that Billy Graham crusade is out there living like the devil and on his way to hell? Is it because you were smarter than he was? Is it because you were better than he was? You're just a better chooser. Just had a better nature, just more righteous guy,
just a righteous guy. Maybe you're just lucky.
You were just the righteous guy.
Yeah.
You just make better choices overall than the other guy sitting next to you in that Billy Graham crusade. Why are you a Christian? What's the ultimate cause, the ultimate hinge point of your salvation? Is it your choice or is it God's sovereign, gracious choice for you? And yes, we have a responsibility to believe, yes, but why did you believe? How did you get that faith? Did God give you that faith? See, there are a lot of Christians who profess to be Christians who are humanists in their view of man's sovereignty. It's important to say, God saved me. If you had a choice between saying, God saved me or I saved me, which would you choose? And is there a difference?
You know,
There's a huge difference, Bill. There's a huge difference.
And there is that subtlety that sometimes we think, well, we often give the illustration, well, I'm floundering out in the ocean and flopping around and trying to save myself, and God throws me a life preserver, Jesus. And the answer is no. The reality is that I'm on the bottom of the ocean. I've been down there on the very bottom, dead for 100 years, and God pulls me up and he breathes life into me.
That sounds more God saved me than I saved me.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that, my friends, is a Christian worldview. The Christian worldview says God is ultimately sovereign. Ultimately sovereign. There's an ultimate hinge point. There's a first cause. There is one who is sovereign over all things. And then there is us. We'll be back with more in just a moment.
It's hard to imagine Christian pastors going to jail for their faith. And it's just as hard to imagine Christian businessmen fined $135,000 for not baking a cake in celebration of a homosexual wedding. It's hard to imagine America turning into a communist state that persecutes Christians and rewards the most aberrant. Will Christians just let it happen? Should Christians just let it happen? These are important questions, my friends. This is Kevin Swanson, and I wrote the book on freedom because I wanted to build a case for freedom. A biblical case, a historical case. And let me tell you, the history of freedom is the most inspiring story you'll ever read. Have you heard the story of the Magna Carta, Bannockburn, Leyden, and William the Silent, the American Pilgrims, and the Battle for King's Mountain? How will we fight for freedom in this generation and the next? Well, tell the story first. The story of freedom. Let's leave a legacy for freedom for our children and our grandchildren. Get a copy of the new book, Freedom for Each of Your Children and Grandchildren, at generations.org. That's generations.org.
We are back on the Generations radio broadcast. Today, the subject is faith and the church. And I want to move on to an article from, I believe this is Pavlov's blogs. It's a rather jolting article from Jonathan Eggman. And the title is this, A Call to Reject Orgasmic Worship and Return to Liturgy. I found it a bit jolting because he describes forms of worship in the modern evangelical world.
That is such a good analogy.
Orgasmic worship,
yes.
And the return to liturgy.
Yeah.
Well, that's Jonathan Eggner's article from, I believe it's patheos.com. And let me just give a little bit of the article so folks can get a flavor for what Jonathan is including here. Obviously, he likes the liturgical form of worship.
Mamas right now are having their children leave the room.
Well, they probably are, but I'm going to be careful. I'm not going to read the whole article. Yeah. Even when I was growing up in an evangelical, ultra-cool, mega-church youth group, contemporary worship detractors had begun using epithets like, Jesus is my girlfriend music. Their reasoning was not unfounded, but it brought about a stereotype of individual worship songs that they were all romantic, shallow, juvenile, that often did not hold. But this phenomenon I'm calling the orgasmic worship experience, one that is so commonplace today, is much more covert and sinister. It's not chiefly about words or lyrics, but an entertainment package that includes the implicit promise of a musical quasi-spiritual high under the guise of legitimate Christian worship. And so he refers to a document sent to him by a friend, published by Worship Artistry. Apparently, it's a group marketing itself as a training resource for modern worship leaders and musicians. And basically, the instructions from this group marketing itself as a training resource for modern worship leaders, it outlines the worship session in the form of the sexual act. So again, it's
not intentionally, but he says
it's kind of X-rated. Yeah. It's kind of X-rated. How to liturgically thrill your partner, set the mood, musical foreplay, and so forth. So on it goes. Now, it describes the sexual act as performed by musicians leading the evangelical worship service in the modern church. And it's actually rather grotesque. Wouldn't you say it's grotesque?
Because it's manipulative. It is emotion-driven. It is to be sensual. And that is contrary to what Christian worship is, because for the pagan was to build himself, to work himself up into an ecstatic experience.
Mm-hmm.
And that is not what the Christian is to do. Mm-hmm. The Christian is to worship with everything, not just mm-hmm. your emotion, not just your heart, not just your soul, not just your strength, but your mind. We're to fill our minds with God's word. And that is part of the worship experience. Worship for the Christian actually is everything we do. It's not an experience. It's everything we do. We mm-hmm. present our bodies a living sacrifice, but we have fallen into the experiential worship of music driving mm-hmm. church services mm-hmm. rather than enhancing and being part of.
Yeah, and he calls it gross ministerial malpractice. That's what he calls it in the article. He says it's just gross ministerial malpractice. And modern music is, as you said, intensely Dionysian. And Dionysian was the Greek party god.
Yep.
Dionysius, some called him the Bacchus god.
Yep.
But he was intensely Dionysian. And modern music is. I'm not talking just about modern Christian music, but modern music, from which modern Christian music often borrows, is intensely Dionysian. It's the idea of releasing unrestrained emotions and sexual energy in the party. It's the sentimental, hypnotic, and generally meaningless romantic experience, and oftentimes it's brought into worship. People have been programmed to a Dionysian life. That's one of the issues. You walk into a Safeway, you hear an awful lot of Dionysian music. It may not all be that way. Sometimes you get a little folk music along the side, but most of the time it's Dionysian. Most of the time it's unrestrained emotions and sexual energy that is just being unleashed upon the listening audience. We're all programmed to some extent into the Dionysian life by all this modern music that we get. So when we find the church providing a live event every Sunday that provides a Dionysian type of experience, everybody relates to it and go, oh, good, we're back to Dionysius, the party god, where we're releasing unrestrained emotions and sexual energy, and they enjoy it. And when it's live and it's done by professional musicians, that's even better. But it's basically the old pagan cultic worship complete with the temple prostitutes, or at least an attempt to repeat that. And you said this is pagan, but the pagan worship often included temple prostitutes as well. In fact, one of my pastoral friends, Greg, Pastor Greg from up in Broomfield, tells me he thinks at some point there will be temple prostitutes in some of the modern music.
Mm.
But who knows? Now, biblical music, as you said, it has to be singing with the understanding. I sing with the spirit. I seek sing with the understanding. I think Paul said, I'd rather speak 8 words that are meaningful to the understanding than 10,000 words that nobody understands, because the understanding must be absolutely engaged the whole time in the worship service. Do you agree with that?
Yes.
The understanding absolutely the whole time must be engaged.
Because otherwise we divorce ourselves from our minds, and then we're open to manipulation either by individuals or by spiritual forces. And we need to fill our minds and meditate on God's word, not empty our minds. And that was the pagan practice of worship. It was to sing repeatedly or say repeatedly a mantra so that you enter into an altered state of consciousness. And sometimes church music, worship music, if you want to put it that way, leads people into this altered state of consciousness, which is another way of saying what this guy said.
Yeah. Well, how do we correct for this? Well, let me say this. The Bible is there to equip the man of God for every good work, and the book of Psalms is God's book on worship. The book of Psalms is essential for worship. That's why I have a 5-part Bible study guide for families, because unless our children are trained in the Psalms, they're not trained for worship, and they'll probably go the wrong way in developing worship approaches. Biblical music and the Psalms provide for a biblical emotion, a biblical balance, a right understanding of how we are to emote in the worship service. The Psalms are intensely emotional. Intensely. They call for intense emotions. To read the Psalms in a boring monotone is just completely inappropriate for the psalmist who's crying out to God for deliverance and crying out to God with wonderful praise to God and rejoicing in the conquering of the enemy, rejoicing with trembling after the Red Sea experience, the dead bloated bodies of Pharaoh's armies and the devil's army washing up onto the shore of the Red Sea. See, this is the emotional experience, and this false, emotional, sentimental, empty, romantic thing that people feel after a modern worship service is nothing like what you find in the Psalms. The Psalms absolutely have an intense emotion involved, but it's the right form of emotion. We need to train our children in the right understanding of the Psalms and the right form of emotion as we emote to the content of what God has done in setting the captives free and overcoming the enemies, the armies of the largest empire on earth at the Red Sea. You can dance like Miriam. You can sing the Psalms of David when you watch the dead, bloated bodies of the devil's armies bobbing up onto the shore of the Red Sea. That, my friends, is a right perspective. And the problem is we don't have the right perspective because we're not studying God's word.
And because we're not sitting by the Red Sea and we don't have bloated bodies floating by our pews. Is that what you're saying?
Maybe that might come into handy or something, but ultimately you're going to get the right experience, the right understanding
because it's God-centered. It's not me-centered.
Well, that's very much true, because it's God who's accomplished it, right? Did Moses accomplish it? Were they singing psalms to Moses?
No, they were not.
No, they were singing praises and psalms to God for his deliverance at the Red Sea. We have to worship with our minds completely engaged. We don't need simplistic psalms and songs just repeated 15 times. We want to sing whole psalms, God's inspired worship songbook. You know, the church sang the Psalms of David, the Psalms in the Word of God for 1,880 years. You realize that? That was predominant in the churches for 1,880 years. No, I'm sorry. That was predominant in 2,880 years.
Mm.
Yeah, the church, the Old Testament church, the New Testament church, Jesus, the early apostolic church, the church fathers, the early Irish church. What were they singing? What were they singing during the Reformation period? For 1,880 years, my friends, they were singing the Psalms. It's only been the last 100 years where the church has stopped singing the Psalms, and they began to develop the wrong form of hymnody and the wrong sentimental feel, the wrong emotional feel. Why? Because we have not trained our children in the Psalms. The Word of God is there to equip the man of God for every good work, my friends. And it's such a sad thing that we have abandoned God's inspired worship songbook. So we sing with true gratefulness for being truly released, from the bondage of sin and self to the praise and worship of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what needs to happen in the worship service. And the congregation should sing loud with enthusiasm. They shouldn't be drowned out by the professional band that's dominating the whole auditorium. No, the congregation should sing loud with faith, with rejoicing, with true adoration and appreciation for what God has done overcoming the devil's army at the Red Sea. The congregation should sing loud, and they should raise hands in the air. That's absolutely biblical. This idea that we shouldn't raise hands, it's commanded in Psalm 134 and lots of other places. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7 and 8, there's a reference to, I would that men everywhere pray with the lifting up of holy hands, without wrath and without doubting. Absolutely, the lifting up of hands is biblical, but you don't need to close your eyes and enter into a self-oriented, emotional, mind-emptying, romantic experience, individual experience at that. No, the raising of hands should happen in a corporate sense as God's people all raise their hands together. And again, you're not closing your eyes and entering into a self-oriented, emotional, mind-emptying, romantic experience as you're engaged in the worship. Okay, so I hope people understand what's going on. Now, the solution presented by the author, Jonathan Egner, is liturgical worship. He says, if we just replace the orgasmic worship of the modern evangelical church with liturgical worship, we'll be doing okay.
I'm not sure I agree with that.
But now, where is that in the Word of God? Where is that in the pastoral epistles? By the way, the solution presented by the Apostle Paul is what? Preach the Word.
Right.
Exhort, rebuke, in season, out of season, use songs if necessary. That's Ephesians 5. But the real issue is preach the Word, preach the Word, preach the Word. There's no emphasis on the worship band. Where in 2 Timothy does Paul say, and oh, by the way, you need a hopping worship band? There's no emphasis on the Eucharist either in the pastoral epistles, and this idea that the Eucharist is the main deal. Well, you'd think that Paul would have brought that out in the pastoral epistles. Instead, the emphasis is on preaching. It's not on the Eucharist. It's not on the worship band. It's on the preaching. It's not on the 17 minutes of singing. It's on the hour and a half of preaching. That's the thing that matters in the Christian worship service, according to the Apostle Paul. If the church is not focused on preaching, the congregation will be distracted to the liturgy, the singing, and so forth. The main event in the church service must be the preaching of the Word of God, period. And if people hate the preaching, you will not find salvation coming to that church. You won't find salvation coming to that house. The preaching of the Word of God is the means by which people come to know the gospel, come to know Christ, according to Romans chapter 10. So as we wrap up this edition of the program, I just encourage our listeners to teach your children God's Word. Teach your children the Psalms. And that's why we've presented the Psalms Bible study guides on our website. We've done 5 of them. It took me about 10 years to complete family Bible study guides on all 150 Psalms. And you'll find these Bible study guides of the Psalms so very, very, very basic to a children's upbringing. If you're raising your children as Christians, the Psalms have always been the basic lifeblood of Christians who have lived and died over the centuries. I think of William Wallace. William Wallace kept his Psalter with him at all times, and as he was being disemboweled in England by King Edward, he had a local pastor hold the psalm book in front of him, and he read the Psalms as he was executed at the hands of a tyrannical king. The Psalter was always, always, always basic, where there was real faith, where there was a real Christian church, where we weren't playing around anymore, but we were engaging in spiritual warfare and real worship. Wherever that was happening over a period of the last 2,000 years, the Psalter was basic to life. Teach your children the Psalms, my friends. Be in the Psalms every day. And that's why the Psalms Bible study guides that present not just the content of the Psalms, but also the emotional fabric of the Psalms and how those Psalms direct us in the worship of God. We also have tons of discussion questions and content questions throughout those 5 Bible study guides for your family, all available at our website, kevinswanson.com or generations.org. Get your Psalms Bible study guides for your family as you raise your children with a knowledge of God's Word and equip them to the worship. Those Psalms Bible study guides available at our website, generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to to lay down a vision for the next generation.